I invite you to turn now to the book of Psalms, chapter 40. I'm going to be preaching a sermon focusing largely on verse 11. That's the verse I want you to all remember. In fact, I'm going to encourage you to memorize it and use it in your own prayer life to the Lord. Remind yourself of what this verse says. But I will read the whole chapter. We're taking a pause in our study through the Gospel according to Matthew. Most of you know, of course, I was away for a couple weeks and traveled back. It took me the greater part of this week to do it, so it seemed better to do something a little different. And I'll just let you know that this arises from my own personal devotions with the Lord. So Psalm chapter 40 for the reading, and I will remind you which verse is our focus when we get to it. Psalm 40, this is God's most holy word. Hear it in faith. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. This is the verse we'll focus on. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, Aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, Great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I'm going to pray again and ask God to help. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, and we are thankful that in your wisdom, you have determined that it should be poured out upon your people using jars of clay. We're thankful that this word is sure and true. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would appear glorious in the eyes of your people, and that this word would be like a healing balm to the wounds that we have. I pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I read this chapter on one of my flights to General Assembly a couple weeks ago, and it's the 11th verse, of course, that really jumped out at me, and it proved to be a huge encouragement and an ongoing healing balm over the course of these past couple of weeks, and that's what I hope it will be for you. This is essentially an extended meditation on that verse, taking into account some other things, and we'll be looking at a number of other passages, or at least I'll reference them But again, I hope that this text will be an encouragement to you. Be strengthened by it. Before I get into explaining just briefly what the phrases themselves mean, I do need to make a comment about translation. The ESV, the English Standard Version, which I know many of us use, and it's what we've provided for you, these black Bibles, it puts it in this form. I'm going to reread verse 11. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. Now, just to use technical grammar language, that is in the indicative form. In other words, the verbs that you see there in the ESV translation and others like it are making statements of fact. God will not restrain his mercy. His steadfast love, his faithfulness, statement of fact, will ever preserve me. Which is curious because that differs significantly from other very respectful, trusted translations. For instance, the New King James Version. I know some of you use that, so it comes to mind to share. But the New King James Version, along with others like it, put it in what we call the imperative. In other words, a request. Not a statement of fact, but an asking. So it will be something along these lines, and maybe that's the translation in front of you. As for you, O Lord, do not restrain your mercy from me, in the sense of please, don't. And likewise, the second half of the verse in those translations would be something like, let your steadfast love and your faithfulness ever preserve me. Now, I didn't get into this in my own personal devotional time. It's as I prepared to preach this for you, I noticed that. And it's not that David doesn't make requests. Of course he does, all the time. And it's not that he doesn't make requests even in this psalm. He does that, of course. But this verse, the Hebrew words are in the indicative. The form of the verb, in other words, is just statement of fact. So, I suggest to you, the ESV puts it well. It is a simple statement of fact. Well, simple. It's a profound statement of fact that God will not restrain his mercy from me, David says of himself. God's steadfast love and his faithfulness will, definitive fact, ever preserve me. In any case, it is in the indicative sense, in the statement of fact sense, that I will preach this to you. And it's in that way that I find that this verse is such a soothing ointment. And I hope it will be for many of you. So looking now closer at some of these words, just to get a sense of the specifics of what David is saying. David addresses God with, you see it there printed, O Lord. And the word Lord, I expect, is printed in all capital letters in your Bibles. I've said this many times, so this might be redundant for a lot of you, but that is to indicate to us that the Hebrew name being used here is not the simple name Adonai, that's more generic. This is the name that we call the divine name. Now some of us will guess at interpreting it, and yes, it is a guess. In our circles, we prefer the pronunciation Yahweh. Others might use Jehovah. Now that sounds totally different, but it relates in the Hebrew terms. Yahweh or Jehovah. Scholars might use, on a more technical level, the phrase tetragrammaton. I know it sounds pretty fancy. You don't hear that in devotionals very much. But that would simply refer to the fact that it's a four-letter name, Yod Heh Vav Heh, as we would say. And it's a rich name, but we're told what it means. We could, I'm sure, spend a lot of time looking at that name in and of itself. But in Exodus chapter 3, and I will turn here at least momentarily, you don't need to do so just yet, but in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, if you look at how it's all structured, and if you want to glance at it now, that's just fine, God tells us what this name means in part. I don't know that he's being exhaustive. But in Exodus 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am, or you could also say, I will be what I will be. And you'll notice that that's probably printed all in caps in your Bible as well, to demonstrate to you that that's directly related to this name. Furthermore, he says, say to this people, Israel, I am, all caps, has sent me to you. So in short, in some ways I'm oversimplifying it. The name Yahweh, and I'll just use that for simplicity's sake, the name Yahweh means I am. I am what I am, I will be what I will be. Now, just taking it at face value there, we understand that the name Yahweh means a few things. First of all, the name Yahweh, or Lord in all caps in your Bibles, implies, first of all, God's aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y, aseity. In other words, it implies the fact that he is, right? Or to put it in a longer form, that God has being in and of himself. You understand the distinction. Why do you exist, any of you in this room? It's because you were created. Your existence is not absolutely necessary, but God's is. Why does God exist? And the answer is because he does. And it sounds circular, but that's who God is. And that's in part what's expressed in this name, I am. God's aseity, his essential, absolute existence. But it means more than that. The name Yahweh, or I am if you prefer, would imply his unchangeableness. God simply is who he is. He's not like us. He doesn't start as a child and a million years later he's a million years older. That's not how God is. God is outside of time, and God is who he is, and he will be what he will be, always, forever. He's unchanging. But if you would turn to Exodus 3 now, if you haven't done so already, you'll notice that God doesn't give just verse 14 as an explanation. The name Yahweh, or if you find it as Lord in all capital letters in your Bible, means more than abstract theological truths about him, wonderful though they are. Exodus 3, I want to begin in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, and notice all capital letters again, "I am who I am," or "I will be what I will be." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, Yahweh,'" all capital letters, "'the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" I wonder if you're sensing what he's getting at. And I thought it was explained well by a theologian by the name of Herman Bavinck, if you are interested in such things. But he said this, explaining that passage: God will be what he was for the patriarchs, what he is now and will remain. He will be everything to and for his people. It is not a new and strange God who comes to them by Moses, but you understand, the God of the fathers, the unchangeable one, the faithful one, the eternally self-consistent one who never leaves or forsakes his people, but always again seeks out and saves his own. He is unchangeable, in other words, in his grace, in his love, in his assistance, who will be what he is because he always is himself. In other words, that passage, God doesn't simply explain Yahweh means I am. He says, "I am the God of your fathers." And just as God was gracious and faithful unto them in his promises, and still is, even generations after they have died, their God, so he will be. As another theologian put it, and it's simpler, I suppose, shorter anyway, says his unchangeableness, that this name emphasizes his changeableness in relation to his people. Not merely I am in general, but I am the God of your fathers, and I always will be that same God unto you. To put it differently, I have said this to you before, I think, but the name Yahweh is the covenant name of God. Other people can know this abstractly about him, but God gave this name to his people. He reveals that this is his name to his own people, that they might know him by that name personally, not just as an abstract theology, but they might personally know him in covenant, that this is my God, and he always is. He's unchanging in his covenant relationship towards me. Among other things that we could say That's implied here in Psalm 40, verse 11, by the name Lord. And what David goes on to do is emphasize at least three specific things that flow and relate to that. And these are things that I hope you will cherish. So Psalm 40 again in verse 11. The first thing David emphasizes then, as for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. You won't restrain, you won't withhold, hold up, shut up, hold back. And the word for mercy, if you were to look up a Hebrew dictionary, gives you this range of meaning. Feeling of love, loving sensation, deep awareness of and sympathy for another's suffering, compassion, pity, and perhaps strangely to you, the word can also mean inward parts. The Hebrew word used here is actually related to the word for womb. Does that sound strange? Maybe a little bit. Well, in part, what Hebrew language does is it uses different parts of the body to try to express non-physical realities. And I think the best way to explain what is being expressed here is to take you to Isaiah chapter 49. So you'll find this just a little bit after the Psalms. Isaiah 49 and verses 13 through 16. Isaiah 49, starting in verse 13. Verse 15 is really what I want you to pick up on. But starting in 13. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Here's a rhetorical question. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. Yet I will not forget you, God says. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. In other words, this term mercy and the way it's used in the Hebrew implies to us the tender compassion of a mother to the children of her own womb. That's what God will not hold back. It's mercy. It's love, it's kindness, it's compassion, it's the inwardness, the womb. God will not hold back such tenderness from me, David says. It's an incredible truth. Second thing David highlights, though, is he says, your steadfast love, will ever preserve me. Your steadfast love. This is the all-important Hebrew word chesed. You've probably heard it talked about on occasion. I think I have. Likewise, this word has a range of meanings to it as well. The word chesed can be translated as loyalty, faithfulness, goodness, graciousness, kindness. And therefore, what you'll find in the English translations, and these are all good, you'll find it variously put like this. Loyal love, unfailing love, loving kindness, or as the ESV, of course, steadfast love. Now, explaining it that way to you, I think you can see how this idea is related to the one right before it. It's not totally separate. Mercy, compassion, tenderness, and then steadfast love. But what this word particularly emphasizes is that it's a love that is certain. It will never fade, weaken, diminish, go away. It will never be tainted by a changing perception of the individual. It is always certain, always the same. It's a love that is steadfast. So Psalm 136, which I won't have you turn to, me may glance at it. It's the psalm that brings out this truth about the chesed that David is talking about. It's, I believe, 26 verses long, and every single verse ends with the phrase, I bet you know what I'm referring to. His steadfast love endures forever. And that's the truth that is being particularly emphasized by this word. It's a love of God. Yes, it's a tender compassion of God, like a mother who has compassion for her own child. But he says here specifically, this love endures for all eternity, and this love is what will ever preserve me, protect me, uphold me, carry me. David expresses that as a confident reality. That's the second thing. Third thing that David highlights for us is your faithfulness, O Lord, O Yahweh, will ever preserve me. Again, Hebrew dictionaries will give you this range: trustworthiness, constancy, dependability. And if you were to use a metaphor to describe it, you would use the metaphor for rock. And you find that used of God. And even rock is used metaphorically earlier in the psalm, I believe. But that's what is being expressed. So again, seems related, right, to steadfast love. But what is being highlighted specifically, and I'm quoting again from someone else, is this: God will always stand by his words and promises and prove them true, so that he will be seen as completely trustworthy. He is not a human that he should lie or change his mind. All that proceeds from him bears the stamp of truthfulness. All that God has promised, he will do, because, as David highlights, God is faithful. Or you could say it differently, God is true. If you look at another example of just expressing this, James chapter 1, I'm just going to read this to you. James is close to the end of the New Testament. But in James 1, verses 17 and 18, James there says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And then he adds this: of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. It's by God's own covenant promise words that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And the God who has made such great and precious promises in the gospel must fulfill those promises. Of course, in New Testament terms, we can see that even more fully. It was present in the Old Testament, but even more fully, a phrase that I've used many times, the Apostle Paul, I believe, is the one who says that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. God is faithful. And so David can say in relation to himself, so he's applying it personally. It's not just an abstract theology. Your faithfulness, O God, will ever preserve me. And if you remember, God has made some particular promises to David. In 2 Samuel 7 being one place, God has promised David that he will give David rest and will establish his throne and his kingdom forever and bring forth a son from his own line, etc. And David is saying that faithfulness, that God will keep all of those promises, will ever uphold me, protect me, preserve me. The way David words this, just metaphorically, what it makes me think of is like a precious chain. I'm not talking about the golden chain of salvation. That's another precious idea. But these are all interlocked links of a chain. And the way I look at it, hopefully this is a beautiful thing to you, is David sees that this chain of God's, the I Am's mercy, steadfast love, and faithfulness are what link him to God unbreakably. He cannot be removed from his covenant relationship with God, because God will not hold back mercy and will always uphold him with steadfast love and faithfulness. And it's not just true for David, of course. I want to press this verse upon you. I want you to take this verse and read it as if it is really you saying it, and it applies to you. So let me press it upon you just a little. You who are in relationship with God, by his grace, he's drawn you, and you've put your faith in him. He always will be what he will be. And the way that he has dealt with your spiritual forefathers is the way he will deal with you. Many times his people have gone astray, right? But God has always been faithful. He will be that to you. Specifically, I'm telling you this, Christian, I want you to take it to heart as much as possible. God will not hold back his mercy from you. He won't. That tender compassion, like the movement of the inward parts of a mother for her own child, that what draws her, what compels her out of love for her child, that's what God has for you, and it will not ever be locked up and kept away from you. John Calvin, commenting on this idea, said that God's mercy is an ever-flowing, overflowing fountain. You will always find it to be there. The well will never run dry. God will not hold back his mercy from you, Christian. This is also true for you. God's steadfast love will always preserve you. Think of it this way. We just went to a wedding this past weekend. Has it been a month ago? Is it this past weekend? I don't even know anymore. But we're taught to think of our relationship with God like a wedding, right? Where we, the church, are the bride, and he, the Lord, is the bridegroom. And what we're to envision, I think, at least to capture this thought, is when he looks you in the eye and says, I do. And right, his vow is a lot longer than the vows that we tend to read, because it's all throughout the scripture, the promises that he makes to you, and to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, he will love me forever. No matter how much I may stumble along the way, or maybe I have some ugly days, and we can be downright ugly, can't we? He will always love me. Because it's directly related to the third thing, God will always preserve you with his faithfulness. Everything that he's promised, he has to do it. It's his character. It can't be any other way. If God has told you that he will save you to the uttermost, he will. If God has told you he's preparing a place for you, he is. If God has told you you are his child and you will inherit with Christ, you will, because he's faithful. And as I'll read in the benediction to you, as a closing gospel word to you, he is faithful and he will surely do it. So our salvation rests in him. And I don't have more to say just for this second, but you can see that the verse as a standalone is really incredible. Continue to ponder it. But David doesn't stop there. So the verse itself is like, like a lighthouse shining a bright light. It's a wonderful thing, but that light shines into the midst of some dark realities that David highlights for us. It's even more wonderful, it appears to me, in light of verse 12. So verse 11 into 12, I want to read it. As for you, O Lord, a definitive statement of fact, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me, for evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. And there may be more to it than this, but I'm going to break it down just for explanation's sake to two darker realities that David highlights, into which verse 11 shines as a bright light of gospel hope. First of all, David highlights in verse 12, evils have encompassed me beyond number. Now, David makes it clearer what exactly he means by saying that. He's not just talking generically, but I think there's a genericness to the way he puts it here that is helpful. But in verses 13 through 15, he specifies, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, and this is a statement of scorn, aha, aha. Sort of imagine someone looking down their nose at you while they have their boot on your face because their delight in crushing you into the ground. And that's David's experience. And those of you who are familiar with David's life and the Psalms understand that this is something he went through quite a bit. But in other words, when he says evils have encompassed me beyond number, he is most specifically talking about enemies. He's surrounded by those who are trying to destroy him and who love it. They delight to see him crushed into the ground. And into that dark reality, David sees this light of verse 11 shining. God will not hold back mercy, and his steadfast love and faithfulness will always preserve me. And that's beautiful, isn't it? He doesn't just have verse 11 isolated and can only really grasp that in times that are easy, but into the very midst of a dark reality, this light shines. And friends, I suppose most of us in this room don't know physical persecution, though maybe some of you have, I don't know. But all of us know what it is to be spiritually attacked on the one hand, and to be surrounded with enemies, including your own flesh for that matter, but the world and the devil and your own sinful flesh, to feel like you're completely hemmed in on every side and to feel like you're going to be completely overwhelmed by your enemies and destroyed. But even just generalizing the statement, verse 12, I think, is general for our own application benefit. Evils have encompassed me. Troubles, you could also say, have encompassed me beyond number. And then he says at the end of that, in verse 12, my heart fails me. And I know, as I look around this room, that some of you are in that right now. In circumstances where you feel like you're completely surrounded by trouble, and your heart is failing. It's crushing you. I would urge you, let verse 11 shine into that dark reality. It's in the very midst of that that you can and should and must know that, Christian, he won't hold back his tender compassion from you. He won't. He will uphold you forever with his love and his faithfulness. So let verse 11 shine into that. But the second dark reality that David highlights, or shines this light into, I should say, is there in verse 12 again, my iniquities or my sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. And It was this aspect that really captured my heart on that plane that day. Because aren't there so many times, it's not just when you look at the past, but now, you feel exactly what David is talking about. My sins are so many, I can't even see straight. So one imagery that comes to mind, like imagine, I really don't mean to make this a joke, but you remember Cousin It? But like, it's like your sins have grown so much, you can't even see through it. Like a tangled, matted mess. And sometimes that's what we see that we are, and truth be told, we don't even see the half of our sins. I'm convinced of that. We still don't know the depths of our own depravity, because our hearts are still deceitful and desperately wicked, and we still don't even understand ourselves, right? I keep doing the things I don't want to do. What's wrong with me? But if you piece together other translations, which I've done, so you won't find it worded entirely like this in any one of yours, but you'll find these bits and pieces. Another way to put what David is saying is, my sins pile up so high so that I cannot look up. Any of you read Pilgrim's Progress? Some of you, I think, have seen movie on it. There's a more recent one that came out in the past couple of years, but one of the images that John Bunyan uses in that book of Christian as he's walking along is a burden on his back, and it gets heavier and heavier, and his posture in the movie displays this well. He's like this. He's so weighed down with his own guilt, the weight of his own sin and shame, that he can't look up. That's in part what David is expressing. And I think many of us feel that way, at least on occasion, if not pretty frequently. And into that dark reality, David speaks verse 11. It's in the midst of that. God will not restrain his mercy from me. His steadfast love and his faithfulness will ever preserve me. This is why I read to you a little bit ago from Luke 18. The tax collector. And it's interesting that it says that he stood at the back and he wouldn't lift up his eyes to heaven. Maybe in part because he felt what David expresses here. Maybe it felt like he couldn't lift his eyes to heaven. You remember what he prayed? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it's as if Jesus puts into practice the truth that David expresses in verse 11. Jesus says, that's the one that went away from here justified. God won't hold back his mercy from those who belong to him, who come to him, who fear him, who believe in him, who are in that covenant relationship with the Lord, because he is I am, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I hope this helps just to press these ideas upon you to conclude. Lamentations chapter 3, a passage that I think will be familiar to you. Lamentations comes right after Jeremiah. In Lamentations 3, verses 19 through 26. Remember my affliction, this person says to the Lord, and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And that's speaking, remember the title of the book is Lamentations. It's a book filled with intense mourning. And he says this. So to conclude, Christian, I just want to encourage you, memorize Psalm 40, verse 11, and pray it to God and cling to it in faith. It is true for all of his people. I pray it's soothing to the wounds that you may have this day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the example of David and how through him we can learn how to approach you. I pray, Father, that you would help us to believe you and that we would consider ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, that we would consider who we are by your grace. Encourage us with these things. I pray that those who have wounds, that you would apply this word to them as a balm. Soothe us, encourage us, and give us grace to hope and wait upon you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.